Well, family, we're glad you're here this morning. If you've not already found this out, we're experiencing some problems on Facebook's end. Just think of all the thousands of churches today that are trying to use this platform, and I don't think Facebook was expecting God to show up this way. So we'll correct any problems we have. From our end, I think we're good. But I just wanted to say a few things before Brad came. I asked Brad Johnson, our associate pastor. He's been with us now. He graduates this May with his master's from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. As exciting as that is because of the coronavirus and everything, I think probably their commencement exercises have been canceled. Maybe you're experiencing that as well with your high school and college graduates. It's just a very, very unsettled time right now. But I appreciate all of his work. I appreciate all the work of the individuals, even in this room. Rocky Lott, Mark Coleslaw, Kyle Gray, of course, Brad, and all the work that they've done to try to get this up and running. We've never done church this way before. We've had plans all along to maybe have a streaming video for our services, but have never initiated that. But it looks like for the next few weeks, for sure, we're going to have to gravitate towards this. More than likely, we'll probably record ahead of time so we can get it uploaded. But regardless, we'll figure out the details from our end. But I appreciate Brad and all of his work, his desire to love our people, his desire to lead them in worship and to speak. He's been a huge encouragement to me this week. And I wanted to just say publicly what a great job he's done. I appreciate him so much. I'm not going to kiss or hug him because we're only fist bumping, but I do appreciate everything he is. So I hope that you'll, right now, just kind of clear the room, be settled, and let's listen to what God has to say as he speaks through our associate pastor, Brad Johnson. Thank you, Brad.
Well, good morning. I am so glad to be here. And just as an afterthought of what Brian said, maybe if you guys would let me, maybe I could celebrate and walk the stage here. I don't know, but maybe that would be something cool. But I'm excited for this morning, and I'll tell you why. Because 2 weeks ago, I was asked to speak, and I didn't get the opportunity. But now I'm here. I'm ready. I know that we're quarantined in this time, so I know you don't have anywhere to go. You don't have anywhere to be, so buckle up. Hopefully, I'll keep it under an hour this morning. All jokes aside, I'm really grateful for this opportunity. I think that it is such a joy to be able to do this. I know that we've had some technical difficulties, but aside from that, we are going to preach the message of Jesus Christ. We're going to preach the gospel. And even though you may be sitting at home in your PJs, we're going to worship him together. And it's a beautiful thing that through technology, we can make this happen. Due to social distancing, I've noticed that a lot of people are taking to Facebook. I've spent a lot of time on Facebook this week, keeping up with just what's going on around in the world. While doing that, I have seen the most crazy posts on Facebook. And part of my message this morning is that I want to make sure that what we are taking in on Facebook is actually good and true doctrine from the word itself. And so I kind of want to debunk some things that are just being said. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the main passage out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, mainly, and we're going to go all the way through, I think, verse 27. But I want to take those passages, and I really just want to talk about what it means to walk without wavering. How can we do that? How can we walk in this life without wavering? And there's a lot of different ways that we can waver. But as Brian mentioned earlier, I want to encourage you, grab a Bible, grab a notepad, a pen, whatever it is, because I'm gonna be calling on you to take notes. I know a lot of the time we can walk away on a Sunday morning and not even remember what was being said. But if you have it written down and you can't remember, you can say, oh, I know where to go. And so I really want you to take notes. And of course, don't forget a good cup of coffee. So before we dive into this passage, let me pray for us and open up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, King Jesus, you are good, you are gracious. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things despite our circumstances. Father, I pray that you would use me right here, right now. Father, I pray that the words I say would be from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move about in such a way that it would convict the hearts of those watching that do not know you. Father, I pray that even though we are separated through a screen, people would still surrender their lives to you. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Verse 25, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, verse 23 is the main part of this passage that we're going to be looking at. And it says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering." So this without wavering, what we're going to find out is that there's actually several different ways that we can look at without wavering. The definition is not bent one way or another by impressions made from anything. Let me say that again. Not bent one way or another by impressions made from anything, but to stay firm, fixed, stable, not wavering, literally to be unyielding. So the first aspect of without wavering, as we are going to walk without wavering through these times, the first thing is that without wavering, it contrasts with being divided between two opinions. It's either God or Baal. It's either Judaism or Christianity. It's either truth or error. And so what this first point is making is that without wavering, we cannot waver doctrinally. The meaning is to waver doctrinally. So this just naturally presents the question, what are some areas that we might be wavering doctrinally? Now, as you have been on Facebook, as I have, we have seen some posts. And if you are one of those that made this post, understand that these comments are coming from love, and they're coming hopefully with scripture backing it in a way that we can all glorify God together with a right understanding. And so one of the first questions that I have seen is God punishing us for our sins? Is what is happening in the world with COVID-19, is that a punishment for our sins? Now, before I explain this, let me make a little caveat here that any explanation that I use is imperfect. If I'm using an explanation to explain God who is perfect, there can't be a perfect explanation. So I just wanted to make that caveat. But I know that one day, when the Lord blesses me with enough patience to be able to have kids, let me say something. I'm going to discipline them. I know that when they invite friends over to their house and they're goofing off, if one of my kids acts up, let it be known that I will discipline them. I will spank them, and hopefully you do out of love. When I'm doing that, I'm saying that as my kid, you will not be allowed to act that way. Now, if it was one of my kids' friends, say they have some friends over and they're hanging out, and my kid is being a great example while their kids are goofing off and acting up, do you think that I would pull somebody that's not my kid aside and whoop them? No, absolutely not. Not unless I wanted to end up in jail. That's just not something that you're going to do. And I wouldn't punish kids that aren't mine. Let me say this carefully. Only those who don't trust in Jesus Christ before the end of this life will experience true punishment. I think too many times non-believers blame Jesus for their terrible situations in life rather than understanding that it goes all the way back to Adam in the garden at the fall. Those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, they don't experience punishment because Jesus already took their punishment on the cross. God's judgment against sin was leveled out on Jesus at the cross. Jesus obtained the full wrath of God on our behalf. God sent his Son into the world to suffer with us and for us. This means that if we trust him, none of our suffering is punishment for sin. Christ bore all of our punishment for sin. This is important. Write this down. This is the answer. I do not want to waver doctrinally by thinking that COVID-19 is a response to our sin. I don't want to waver doctrinally in that. That's not what is happening here. Now, another question that I've received this week: where is God during the coronavirus? Where is God during the coronavirus? I want to encourage you with a wonderful truth. The Father is still sitting on his throne with his victory-winning Son at his right while he maintains sovereign and in control over all things. Our world is racked with sin, and it's continually experiencing the fallout of natural disasters, disease, man-made illnesses, but those are consequences of the choices that go all the way back to Adam. So what is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, the Holy Spirit is still actively convicting the world of its sin. So where is God? He's right where he's supposed to be. Now, I think that there may be a message for people within the coronavirus, but that message is just a yearning from the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. It's not a message of judgment on people. Suffering is just a part of our sin-stained world. We will be way better off if we turn to God during these times in repentance and worship. We don't need to figure out what particular point God's trying to make in this. It's not our responsibility to ask, why is this happening? It's our responsibility to ask, how are we growing closer to Christ in response to what is happening? So what's the challenge here? How are we wavering? Well, do not waver in your understanding of God's sovereignty, that he is the supreme ruler. So do not waver doctrinally. Now, my second point for this morning, holding on to our hope without wavering, is also in contrast with a feeble, irresolute mind about continuing in the profession of faith against difficulties and opposition. So what does that mean? It means to continue in the profession of faith against difficulties and opposition. That's difficult. It's difficult in this time when there's a lot of uncertainties. So we have to ask the question, how are we responding? Now, if you're following the Gospel Coalition on Facebook, which I highly recommend you do, they have some incredible articles. They're constantly posting new things. Their doctrine is sound, and it's a wonderful resource for you. But one of my favorites is Timothy Keller, and this week he had an online series. And on Facebook, he addressed other religions and non-believers and how they differ from Christians during difficulties and opposition and suffering. So what does modern secularism say? Well, it says that the only real world is the here and now. It's what I can see. It's what I can believe. That's modern secularism. But how does secularism help you in suffering? Well, the truth is that it cannot. It absolutely cannot. For those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, let me say that again. For those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have a choice as to what gives them meaning in this life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you get to choose what gives you meaning. Whether that's a romantic relationship, financial success, whatever that blank may be, that's your choice as a non-believer. But here's the problem. The reason modern secularism can't help you handle suffering is because the role of suffering is to ultimately take all those things away and you're left with nothing. That's a sad world to be living in. Suffering takes away stuff of this world and it leaves non-believers with no safety from suffering. But Timothy Keller, he goes on and he says, well, what does Christianity have to offer if secularism has nothing for us? It leaves us empty. Then what can Christianity provide? It provides three things that I want to address real quick. The first thing, it provides a God who came into this world and suffered with us and for us. No other religion says that. Our God is a personal God who he himself experienced not only suffering, but unjust suffering. The second thing that it offers is it gives you the promise of a love in an afterlife. All other religions that teach some sort of life after this one, they don't teach that love is a part of that afterlife. When we love God the most, when he is our prized possession, when he is the center and focus of our life, when we lose other things in this world, like the people that we love, money, or a home, because Jesus is the center of our life, we're able to bear it. We can stand it, and we can make it through those hard times. There is still love from the Father that is coming down upon us, and that is our hope through those times. The third thing is it gives us the promise of a resurrection. Well, the resurrection is a lot more than just Jesus defeating the grave. Now, that's a huge part of the resurrection, but there's more to it. It is the promise that God is going to recreate this world and wipe away all suffering and imperfection. The resurrection, the promise is that it's not just when you die, you go to heaven. It promises us the life that you never had here on earth because of all of its imperfections and fallenness. The resurrection is so important for this aspect, and that has way more to offer than modern secularism. So what is the challenge here? Well, it's not to waver in the profession of our faith despite our circumstances. We know that while the world is struggling financially, we don't look to that for our security. We have eternal security in Christ Jesus. That is where we do not need to waver. Now, if we're called to continue walking without wavering in our profession of faith during difficulties and opposition, another question arises. Are we abandoning our devotion to Christ and our church in these tough times? One of the greatest ways that you can support your church right now is to pray for her and her leadership. We desperately need wisdom and guidance that comes from the scriptures to help discern the best way to continue ministering to our church family and our community. We need to run to Jesus during these times of opposition and difficulty, and the church needs to be ready to respond to those who are coming. We need to be ready. And I'm sure that you're going to hear this a lot in the coming weeks, but giving typically goes down when we have to cancel a service. We always experience a drop in giving when we don't gather together physically. That's just the nature of it. But understand that our ministry here has not canceled. We are still called to minister to our people and to those around us, and we need your financial support to help make that happen. Some could argue that because of our current situation, there is even more work to be done. And that is a wonderful thing. That's good news for us. We just need to be ready for it. I want to encourage you to continue being faithful in your giving without wavering. The challenge here is do not waver in your commitment to your local church during these times. The third point I want to make about holding on to our hope without wavering, it is also in contrast with giving in on any points of doctrine or worship that would be inconsistent with the faith that we have professed. This means that we do not give in to worldly or wrong advice. In this text, specifically in verse 23, the apostle or the author of this passage, he gives no room for those who taught circumcision. Why? It's a works-based religion. And I've seen a lot of posts on Facebook about Psalm 91, and I want to be very careful with the way that I word this, because I believe that this is a passage that a lot of people are clinging to and holding on to right now, and that can be a wonderful thing, but I want to make sure that we have the right context in place. Now, I joked with my friend Greg Joplin this week about this verse, and that if we just believe hard enough in Psalm 91, we spin around in a circle three times, we won't get the coronavirus. But that's not having a correct understanding of Psalm 91. And that also leads us into a works-based religion. We don't want to have that. So what does Psalm 91, verse 9, 10, 11 say? And I chose 9, 10, 11 instead of reading the whole thing because I think this is the major part of the passage that people are focusing on. And let me just read it for you real quick without you having to flip there. It says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." I think a lot of people have been posting this verse that if they believe hard enough in that, God will protect them from the virus. But we're called to not use Bible verses for silly promises that are actually taken out of context. This passage doesn't mean that we can't get the coronavirus or that we won't experience persecution. The passage was a particular context with a particular author in a particular covenant. This passage is speaking prophetically to the Father's promise to Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. We have seen the Bible that good people get sick. That's part of it. Paul had a thorn in his side. Timothy had stomach issues. Did they just not believe hard enough in Psalm 91? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Expect it. Know that it's going to happen. There is no protection that is a Bible verse that you say or speak or understand, and nothing bad is going to happen to you. Just ask Job in the Old Testament. It's not that nothing can harm us. If God is going to give you coronavirus, you're going to get it no matter what, even if you're in an isolated room. God is using these things to grow him and prepare you and ultimately to draw you closer to him. The payoff in Psalm 91 is what we should focus on. It's the end in verses 14 and 16. It says, "Because God holds fast to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." The promise is that though difficulty is inevitable, God is using these things to grow and prepare you and draw you closer to him. God will hold me fast. That is the promise, that God will hold us fast. So what's the challenge in this? Well, the challenge is to not waver in your understanding that God is ultimately in control of all circumstances. If we can believe that God is in control of everything, we won't waver. Some of you more mature believers in Jesus Christ who might be a little further along in their sanctification already know the answer to this next question, but I still feel it necessary to address it. But another post that I have seen this week on Facebook is that God won't give you more than you can handle. I want to make it clear that the Bible never states that. We need to be very careful of this. This can errantly shape our doctrine and what we believe about Jesus. When most people claim this false truth, they typically are referring to a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul states, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Paul's talking about temptation, not current situations in our life. It's not that God won't give you more than you can handle. Oh, he absolutely will give you more than you can handle. It's that God might actually even kill you in it, but his goal is to bring you to himself. I think sometimes God puts us on our back so the only direction that we have to look is up. That's an important message. We've already confessed that God's in control, and so we can pray just like Paul did. Please, Lord, remove this thorn from my side. And I think that it's important that we pray, that we seek God, we seek his counsel and his guidance and his wisdom, and we can even plea and ask for God to remove COVID-19. We should, as a community and a church, be praying for that, but we need to understand if that doesn't happen, if it doesn't get removed, our response should always be the same. That response is that, God, your grace is sufficient enough for me. No matter what I go through in this life, no matter what I experience, the only thing is your grace that I care about. Your grace is sufficient enough for me, knowing that you died on the cross on my behalf. You died the death that I deserved and resurrected on my behalf to defeat death. That's something that I didn't deserve. That's grace. We should rejoice in the fact that his grace is sufficient enough for us. We don't need more. The challenge here is that no matter what we're going through in this life, whether good or bad, we don't need to waver on the truth that God's grace is sufficient enough for you. We can't simply give in to worldly advice that we see on Facebook without holding it up to Scripture or even our biblical community that we're in. We need to make sure that the things that we're taking in, we check with biblical accuracy. The fourth thing about holding on to our hope without wavering is also in contrast with final apostasy from the truth. This wavering is detrimental. This means that we cannot waver in continuing to live out our faith. Now, the doctrine of apostasism is something that I think we need to address, but ultimately, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no way that you can lose your salvation. That's not what these next verses are implying. Before we look at the next two, I want to jump down to verse 26 and verse 27. So if you're with me, I want to read 26 and 27 together. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. These few verses, they show what dreadful consequences that flow from totally neglecting God's commands on your life. They're very serious verses. The first thing that he does in these verses is that he states the nature of the sin involved. What was the nature? It was deliberate. That's the key word, deliberately. It is the sin of renouncing the truth of the gospel and its promises after we have been convinced of its truth and experienced its power. It's not suggesting that believers are losing their salvation. That cannot happen. What we're referring to is the sin of renouncing the truth of the gospel and its promises after we have been convinced of its truth and experienced its power. That's the first thing those verses do. Secondly, he shows that it's impossible to be delivered from it. And lastly, he says what punishment will follow, that they will experience a fury of fire that will consume them. These are the consequences of wavering. Now, during this time of quarantine, I want to remind you that when we're isolated and we don't have anything to do, we can be led into temptation a lot easier than if we were to fill our time with godly things. Make time for your family. Make time for your daily devotional, scripture reading, worship. This is going to be the key for not wavering during this time. So what is the challenge? Do not waver by walking away from Jesus and trusting in your own understanding of how things are going to play out. That's already been laid out for you. Do not waver by walking away from Jesus and trusting in your own understanding of how these things are going to play out. Now, how we as believers comply with verse 23, it shows us the eternal condition of our souls. How you comply with verse 23, it's going to show you what's going on in your life, in your heart. This is the purpose of the whole exhortation part of the letter. The apostle spends the rest of his letter pressing home verse 23. So what is verse 24? Let's get to it. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So the apostle, he now exhorts the Hebrews to spur each other on, to stir each other up in these things. Love and good deeds are ultimately fruit of saving faith. How you love others and how you display yourself should show people around you that you belong to Jesus Christ. Notice that these duties are put in the correct order by the apostle. For love is the springboard and foundation of all acceptable good deeds. When we love first, good deeds follow. Love is what propels us to care for our neighbor during these times. We can love others and we can love others correctly when we first understand the love that the Father has for us. Well, what is that love? It's in a verse that I think you know all too well in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what it means to love. And when we can grasp that, we now have an understanding of what it means to love others. It's our calling as Christians to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together literally means coming together ourselves. While these are difficult times to meet together, praise Jesus for wonderful technology that we have to make this possible. I have two incredible friends here with me this morning that gave up their time to be here and help set this up and make this possible. And it's a good thing. But make no mistake that we still have a mission and a message that we want to portray. And just because we can't be together physically or in person, it doesn't mean that we're going to stop having fellowship and community. One way that we can continue walking without wavering and be obedient to verse 25 is to belong to a life group. We're going to be sensitive to the social distancing that's going on, and so we're going to have our life groups meet through a program called Zoom. Through this online platform is going to be a way for us to continue our Bible studies. Now, I've met with all the life group leaders this week to walk them through how to work that software and ultimately how to get you guys on board with it, because I do believe that it's a wonderful, wonderful tool where we can continue on in doing community together. Zoom can also handle up to 100 people per meeting. That's a lot of people. That means you can invite as many people as you want to join in on your life group without them feeling burdened like they have to speak up or contribute. This is a way for them to naturally join in on that group. And I think it's a wonderful thing, and you should invite people. Now, if you're viewing this right now and you're not a part of our life groups and you want to learn more or how to join one, feel free to message us. You can find out more information through our email addresses that are on our website at harmonychurch.life, or you can simply just comment at the bottom of this video and we will have somebody reach out to you and make sure that we get you plugged in. We want you to be a part of what God is doing here at Harmony. But what I want to point out is the word day. We're to encourage all the more as we see the day drawing near. Notice the word day is capitalized. The writer is supplementing the second coming of our heavenly high priest to bring salvation with the Old Testament idea of the day of the Lord. Hebrews 9, which is just the chapter before, verse 28, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him." This is referring to the day that Jesus comes back for his bride. The author offers reassurance and a warning of the need to persevere without wavering until the day. Now, before I end, I want to read a little letter that I think summarizes my message this morning. It summarizes today's circumstances, and it's written by none other than Martin Luther. Back in 1527, a deadly plague, it hit Martin Luther's town in Wittenberg, and he wrote a letter to a friend. Martin Luther said, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but I will go freely as stated above." See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. Those are words written back in 1527. But this advice should apply to every Christian during today's circumstances. This is the way we ought to love our neighbor and yet remain submissive to our authorities. Now, in closing here, because of verse 23, we know God is faithful in carrying out his promises. I think the promise in Philippians verse 1:6, it seems all too fitting. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Right now, we're imperfect people. We don't have it all together. But ultimately, when we're reunited with Jesus Christ, we will become holy. Despite our situation, God is in the business of drawing you closer to himself, transforming you into the image of his son. This has been the theme throughout this message. The devil wants to defeat you, but God wants to develop you. And by the Lord's doing, we're going to look different from the rest of the world. We're not going to buy in to fear. We're not going to buy in to panic. The global health crisis that we're facing should only prompt us to reflect on the true pandemic, which is that of human rebellion against a holy God. Human rebellion against a holy God has always been the true pandemic, not COVID-19. When we're fearing God, nothing else should be feared. In comparison to the way that we fear God, nothing else should seem fearful. When we have a hope and a future with Christ, our hope shouldn't be in the stock market, in financial success, health, or anything of this world, because our hope is in something else that isn't earthly. It is in the fact that God has prepared a place for us that is beyond our understanding. It is something beyond our comprehension of what is even good. When we take our fears and our worries and we lay them at the foot of the cross, they become insignificantly small. Either the things that we worry and fear over are small compared to the cross, or they're insignificant to our reward in heaven. Either way, we're called to be believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we need to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that you have. That is so foundational. When we are fearing the situations that we're in this life, people don't see us as those who have a hope and a future. We want to make sure that we are responding to the situation in such a way that when people see us, they don't see worldly normalcy like flooding the grocery stores and panic buying, but that they see Jesus responding in love and in patience. Our lifeline isn't a Teladoc phone call. Our lifeline isn't an abundance of toilet paper. Our healer is Jesus Christ, who is in the business of healing your soul and transforming you into his image. And for those of you that are watching who may not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm making a plea to you right now. Now is the time to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Not because the world is ending, but because there is a day. There is a day when Jesus is coming back and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, let me urge you and continue walking without wavering. Let me pray for us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, King Jesus, you are mighty and you are good. We thank you that through these times, Father, that you are sovereign, you're in control. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be convicting our hearts and our minds about ways that we perceive what is happening. Father, I pray that you would be teaching us, growing us, stretching and molding us into the image of your Son. I pray for anyone watching that doesn't know you, that they would be called upon to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the work that you're doing in my life and in the life of this church. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.